So having seen that the death of Jesus was an event in history that was foretold in the scriptures, and which we now look back on as the moment that split history, we have to stop and ask ourselves, what necessitated that God should take on a human body and step into the darkness of this world and lay down his life? What did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish? And so we've seen a few things there, which we're going to go into a bit more detail on. So in this clip, we're given an overview of the concept of sin. And this is something that we might have some understanding of, but we need to be clear about what sin is and how it affects us so that we can more fully see the glory and the beauty of what Jesus has done. The first thing we need to understand is that God is holy and without sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, John tells us. God is perfectly pure. When we think of the Creator, we don't relate to him the way we would relate to another human being, because he is perfect. He is pure. His moral perfection is beyond description. God is holy and without sin. Then we need to understand, secondly, that God made us his image bearers. He said he made us in his image, and he made us holy and without sin. The first man and woman were created by God for fellowship, relationship, and communion with God. And then from out of that union, for the exercise of God's good dominion over this world. So God made us holy and without sin. Thirdly, we see that sin entered the world, a world that God made good through us. The beautiful story that God was telling had barely begun when things went south. And then through the influence of an ancient evil being who hates God, God's beloved image bearers were led astray. And they rejected God's good rule and his just authority over his creation. We usurped his just authority over his creation. Sin entered the picture, and ever since then, its tragic consequences are on display in us and around us. Sin causes us to separate ourselves from God. It is, at its core, rebellion against God's right to rule the universe and our lives, which is why C.S. Lewis called it the great divorce. It's the thing whereby we chose to disobey God and to go our own way, to make ourselves the king and the God of our lives. Sin's outcome, tragically, is death. Scripture tells us that the wages, the payout for sin, is death. You sin, you die. When we chose to go our own way, we separated ourselves from the source and the giver of life. And that means that we brought death into God's good creation. And the reality is that we are all sinful. Contrary to what many people might lamely argue today, that we are all basically good, Scripture and plain reason teach us that none of us, not one, was or is worthy or able to redeem us from the curse of sin. As the video states, if God were to wipe evil out of his creation, he would have to take us out along with it. Because our very nature has fallen and become evil. Scripture talks about us in Ephesians 2 as being sons of disobedience. So the children of disobedience, our nature has become the fruit of disobedience. As we saw in the previous message, God did the only thing that his loving nature could do and the only thing that his justice could accept. He sent his son, Jesus, who was without sin. And as we've learned, the gospel is a plan. It's God's plan from eternity. The gospel is an event, something that happened. And now we see that the gospel is an achievement. It's something that God accomplished. And I'd like you to please turn to Isaiah 53, that incredible passage that we've heard a couple times already, which foretold that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant. And we're going to look at a few things there in more detail. Isaiah 53 from verse 1. While you look, I'm just going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible power of these prophecies that were spoken some 700 years before you were even born into this world. The accuracy, the stunning beauty of your scripture, of your word, Lord, is, oh God, it's just incredible. Father, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Lord, as we read now, I pray that you would bring these words to life and help us to see Jesus in every aspect of the scripture. And I pray, Lord God, that you would move in our hearts in a fitting response in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. No matter how many times I read that, it just gets more beautiful every time. So Jesus, the next thing we see is that Jesus became our sin. Because we were all under the power and the captivity, the enslavement, the oppression, and the hold of sin. As verse 6 says, all we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We come to what is perhaps the most scandalous and shocking part of the story. That God's plan from eternity, because of the great love with which he loved us, was to send Jesus to willingly die on the cross in order to be our substitute. And this comes to the fore in the second part of verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus took upon his human body the worst of what we are. And that doesn't mean that he ever sinned. Scripture is quite clear that Jesus was righteous. He was without sin in his earthly life. But rather that he became, as Adam was a representative of all mankind, Jesus became a representative of all mankind, the sin bearer. So that when God the Father looked on Jesus upon the cross, he saw the rebel, the alcoholic, the thief, the murderer, the glutton, the addict, the gossip, the pervert, the racist, the adulterer, the idolater, the whore, the sexual deviant, the oppressor, the pedophile, the self-righteous religious stickler, and whatever else our sin has made us, he saw that as he looked upon Jesus hanging on the cross. And as Jesus cried out in utter shame and desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father was repulsed by the sight of him and turned away from him. And in that moment, Jesus absorbed the full fury of the wrath of the holy, perfect God against all sin and evil and unrighteousness. And he became cursed, and he died in open shame and disgrace, hung up for all to see. But in that moment, something happened, something that changed the world and our lives forever, something that Martin Luther called the Great Exchange. For in that moment, to the utter astonishment of the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm, Jesus the Messiah exchanged all of his perfection for all of our imperfection. All of his perfect track record of obedience for our imperfect track record of disobedience. All of his unbroken, perfect fellowship with the Father for our distance from God. All of his blessing for our curse, and his life for our death. Paul puts it like this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So let's unpack this fact that Jesus died for us. Think about it for a moment. How can we say that Jesus' death, that 2-something hours of gory crucifixion, execution, death that we watched last night, how can we say that that is good news? Unless we understand what Jesus' death achieved, it would seem like really bad news, wouldn't it? It would be like the most horrific thing that ever happened. Like some teenage boy stringing up a Down syndrome kid and throwing acid balloons at him for sport or something. Unless we understand what Jesus' death achieved, we don't see that it is good news. And so we come to this concept of atonement, which, as we saw on the video, means to cover over debt. And when we consider that Jesus died for us, that means that his death substituted for our death. And so there is a just penalty for sin, which is death and separation from God's presence. But let's have a look at Isaiah 53, verse 5 quickly. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Verse 12, it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the strong, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So something that we see here is this word propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 to 10 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So propitiation. So as we saw in the video, this idea of blood, it's very quick in there, but it talks about how the blood gives us the idea of life. The blood represents the life of something. And it was used in the Old Testament to prepare people for the coming of Jesus to die for our sins. They spoke about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was the most important day of the year. This is just some background to the word propitiation. And the Day of Atonement was intended to deal with the fracture, the separation that happened between God and humanity caused by sin. So it was one day a year where the people of Israel went through this ritual sacrifice to deal with their sin as a nation. And so what they did was they took two healthy goats without defect. Okay? And these would represent sinless perfection. They symbolize sinless perfection. And the high priest at the time would slaughter one of those goats as a substitute for sinners. Sinners who deserved death. And so the innocent goat was slaughtered and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. In the holiest of holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top of that you had the mercy seat. And he took the blood and he would actually go in there and sprinkle it. And the goat's blood represented its life given as a payment for sin. And so the result of this would be that the dwelling place of God would be cleansed. And the defilement that the video spoke of, which is caused by sin, would be cleansed. And God's wrath against sin and evil would be satisfied. And so propitiation means a sacrifice that takes away wrath. A sacrifice that takes away wrath. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and our sin. So that's propitiation. Then the second goat was used to symbolize something called expiation. And so the high priest, again acting as a representative and for the people and a mediator between sinful man and God, would lay his hands on the goat while confessing the sins of the people. So he actually would put his hand on the goat and confess the sins. Just think about that for a moment. This high priest, he's got his hands on this perfect goat, confessing our sins as a people, his own sins. And then this goat would be sent away into the wilderness to roam and to wander freely in the wilderness, symbolically taking all of those sins with it. So as the high priest was acting as a mediator, there was this transference of the sins of the people onto the goat, and the goat would be sent away taking those sins with it. And this is what expiation means, whereby our sin is expiated and taken away so that we are cleansed and purified, set free to live lives of freedom and joy. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so Jesus is the righteous one who lived a life of perfect righteousness under the law. He fulfilled all of God's demands. And then, bearing our iniquities, he died. And his righteousness was credited to our account. This is mind-blowing, guys. Like, I know you've heard this before, but this is incredible. When you think of the fact that Christ's righteousness, all of his perfect record of obedience to the Father, all of his goodness, all of the things that Christ did right are now credited into your bank account, as it were. And all of your sin, all of the trash that you've done, all of the stuff that you're ashamed of, all of the stuff that drags you down, all of the stuff that you hate have been taken and credited to Christ's bank account. So there's a big fat zero there where your sin used to be. And where you used to have zero righteousness before God, all of Christ's righteousness has been downloaded into your account. It's beautiful. And so, Christ fulfilled and completed all righteousness in coming and in dying on our behalf. The next thing we see is that God was perfectly obeyed. We read it just in the last session, but Philippians 2 verse 8, it says that, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus obeyed where we could not. And so now we are included by faith in his perfect obedience. And so, some of the things that Jesus' death has accomplished. Jesus died to reveal God's justice, his glory, and his pleasure, along with his wisdom and power. The cross is foolishness to the world, but To us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. When someone watches a movie like that and sees Jesus being beaten to a pulp, when they see God being crucified on a Roman cross, the most disgraceful, shameful, cursed way that anyone could meet their end, they'd probably look at us and go, "You guys are crazy. How could you worship a crucified God?" But Scripture tells us that that is the very display of God's wisdom and glory in allowing Christ to go to the cross because of what that cross has accomplished. So he died to reveal those things. Jesus died as our new covenant sacrifice. We don't sacrifice animals anymore because there is one perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10 is a stunning passage of Scripture which says that there is one sacrifice for all. We no longer need to sacrifice any animals because Christ came and he was a perfect sacrifice. There's no longer needs to be made any sacrifice for sin. God has accepted the sacrifice made by Jesus. Jesus died for our justification. He died so that we could stand before God just as if we had never sinned, guys. He died for our justification. Jesus died for our redemption from sin, from condemnation, from the curse of the law, from the Mosaic code, from Satan and demons. He redeemed us, which means he bought us back from all of those things. And he says, "You are mine." Jesus died to remove the sin that separates people from God and each other so that there can be reconciliation. Jesus died to crush Satan, demons, sin, and the world system as our Christus Victor who achieved cosmic triumph. Jesus died to ransom sinners by paying their debt. Jesus died to exchange his sin for our righteousness and give us his imputed righteousness, as I've said. Jesus died as an example of how we should live, as our Christus exemplar. And so, when we look at what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, the thing that we're focusing on right now is the cosmic achievement of God in the cross. God has done something that whether you like it or not, whether you buy into it or not, is an established achievement, an established fact. And so you can either embrace what he's done or you can spend the rest of your life running from it. But the fact is there. Jesus died. And so I just want to give us a little illustration to help us understand this. From history, from 44 BC, you guys will know the story of Julius Caesar. You all did your Shakespeare at school, I'm guessing. So the story of Julius Caesar, you know, is he was murdered by Brutus and Cassius in 44 BC. And he was obviously leader of the Roman Empire. But he actually never became emperor. He was never emperor. But what happened after his death was that his friend, Mark Antony, you'll know from the story, teamed up with Caesar's adopted son, Octavian. Octavian is more widely known today as Augustus. And so what happened was the civil war broke out as the supporters of Brutus and Cassius fought against the supporters of Caesar, who were now represented by Octavian and Mark Antony. And Octavian and Antony defeated and killed Brutus and Cassius and a lot of their supporters, which left them with a problem, because now they were vying for control of this empire. So you have Octavian and you have Antony. Antony was more experienced, but Octavian was bold, and he wasn't going to give up without a fight. And so the civil war raged as they vied for control of the empire. And then what happened was that Octavian won. He defeated him in a naval battle in 31 BC. And Mark Antony fled with his partner Cleopatra. They fled to Egypt, where they later committed suicide. And so what happened then was that you had these heralds going around throughout the Roman Empire, coming into Rome and bringing a report of news, a report of something that had happened. And so they came bringing this good news, the announcement that Octavian had won, that the civil war was over, that there was an emperor on the throne who would secure peace and prosperity and justice for the empire once more. And so these heralds went out bringing this announcement, announcing this news. It was news about something that had happened, an event that had happened, but it was also news that had implications about what was going to happen shortly. And so news creates a new period of time. Because of this news, because of this report going out, the world was going to change completely. And in some ways, it already had. And so you think about the people in Rome. Some of them would have been friends of Julius Caesar. Some of them and aligned with Octavian. And some of them would have been on the other side. They would have been enemies of Caesar. They would have been supporters of Antony. And they would know what was coming based on where they stood. And they would make decisions in that moment on how they would respond. Either they would leave town really quickly if they were enemies of Caesar and Octavian, or they would rejoice. Herod, who was actually aligned with, Herod, as we know from the Bible, was the ruler whose son Antipas was in power when Jesus was born. So going back a little, you've got Herod, and he's in charge of that province of Israel. He had aligned himself with Mark Antony, so he knew that the implications of this victory that Octavian had won were not so good for him. But he was shrewd. He was a clever politician. So he went to Octavian and he asked for mercy. He said, "Don't think about who I was a friend to, but think about how loyal a friend I have been. I would be that kind of friend to you." So he played this political game, and Octavian accepted it. And he allowed him to continue ruling that province, and he didn't kill him. And so we see that when an enemy of Octavian was confronted with this good news, he made a decision about what he would do. And his decision was to run to the emperor and to cast himself on his mercy. And so this story is not just random. It actually illuminates something for us of the context into which Paul and the early apostles went proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Because they were doing something that would have been familiar. These heralds were coming and they were proclaiming good news. They were saying, "Good news, the civil war is over. Good news, no more do you have to suffer under these under war and under tyranny. But there's an emperor who's going to come and he's going to restore justice. He's going to restore Rome to its former glory." And so, although there was an immediate thing that happened where Octavian won and he overthrew Mark Antony, there were also implications down the line. Although the announcement had happened, although the event had happened, it took Octavian something about like 2 years to mop up the military operations, to sort out all the guys who were left over in Egypt and other places, before he could eventually make his grand entrance and his glorious return to the city of Rome. And that's kind of something of the good news that we're confronted with Jesus. When Jesus came, he came as the king. And his death on the cross has achieved all these incredible things for us on a cosmic scale. And one day, those things are going to be completely and utterly fulfilled. But now, it has implications for our present life, for how we live, for how we respond to God. And so, I want us to take a moment now, and I'd like us to just respond based on our time of worship this morning and some of the words that came, and based on what we've heard about what Jesus Christ has done for us, about this good news of what he's achieved, what he's accomplished before the Father on our behalf, his death for us, his propitiation for our sins, taking away the wrath that we deserved, taking our sins out into the wilderness and giving us his righteousness. And so I'd like the band to just come up and play for us. And what we're going to do is we're going to allow God to make some of this practical for us. I mean, Bates mentioned it earlier during the time of worship when, you know, he said that there were specific sins that some of us needed to bring to God and release there. And I feel like it would be really potent if we had a practical symbol of that. So you've each been given a little slip of paper. So I want you to take your slip of paper and I want you to write specific things on there that you would like to bring as a symbol and nail to the cross. There's nails and there's a hammer at the base of the cross there. Once you finish writing, just fold it up. It's not about people seeing what you've done, but it's about the symbolism of what we're doing here. Symbolizing and believing into what Christ has achieved for us and what Christ has accomplished for us. So I'm going to pray. The band's going to start playing. And then, yeah, I'd like you to just sit with God, allow God to speak to you, and really bring these things before Him in an act of faith, in an act of leaning into what Christ has done for you and allowing Him to set you free from specific things that have held you back. So let's close our eyes. Jesus, when we consider the magnitude of what you've done, we consider suffering and the death that you went through in obedience, in fulfillment of God's plan. We consider that you were perfectly innocent and pure. Your life was righteous and lived in complete and perfect obedience to the Father. And as part of that obedience, you went to the cross, scorning its shame, scorning its disgrace, for the joy set before you. We are your joy, Lord. We are your people that you had in mind and in heart when you went to that cross. And you did not die so that we could remain enslaved and in chains to our sin, Lord. But you died so that we could live lives of freedom and joy. Father, as I look at these precious children of yours before me this morning, God, I thank you that because of the great love with which you loved them, Jesus came and Jesus died, so that they could have full and free access to the Father. They could stand justified. They could stand in the righteousness of Christ, Lord. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes and takes these things and brings them to life in us. Thank you for the power of your blood, Lord Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin. Thank you that your blood cleanses us and purifies us in every way, Lord God. Washes away all our guilty stains and delivers us pure and righteous before the Father. Lord, we celebrate what you have done this morning. We put our trust in what you have done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, with deepest gratitude for what you did for us.